Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning for this time of gathering. We thank you for bringing us all together safely today. We pray, Father, that you just continue to work with us, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to have open hearts to your word as we teach and as we listen. And we just pray, Father, that you would truly change and challenge our hearts this morning. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we will be looking at James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. That's James chapter 4, 11 to 17. And the passage we're going to be covering this morning really covers two areas that are somewhat separate. And that is speaking ill of other, that is speaking ill of our brethren, and then also living in the will of God. But there is a common thread that goes through both of these verses, as well as really through the whole chapter, and that's one of humility. As we reviewed chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, really concludes with the familiar verse, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then we see in verses 8 through 10 an exhortation to repent and to humble ourselves before God and to have remorse over sin and to depend upon God. And then verses 11 through 12 is really humility and loving our brother by refraining from speaking evil of our brother. And then verses 13 through 17 has to do with humility and submitting to the will of God. So we'll go ahead and read that passage this morning, starting with verse 11. It says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So we'll look at, first of all, the passage, the section here. Most Bibles will probably have this broken down into two sections. One is not judging a brother or speaking ill of a brother. The other is not boasting of tomorrow. So we'll look first of all at refraining from speaking evil of our brethren. And really there's four different areas here, that or four different reasons that are given for not speaking ill of our brethren. And really, those four reasons put us in positions that we should not be in. The first one is that we should not speak ill of our brethren because they are brethren. Obviously, that's self-explanatory. But in speaking ill of our brethren, we are positioning ourselves as a judge over our brethren. And that is a position we're not to be in. We're not to be in a position of judgment over our brethren. Now, in this verse here, in this section, in verse 11, the word brother or brethren is used three times. So there is definitely an emphasis on our brother. Now, it's interesting, as we look through the New Testament, and I just did a very rough count, the word brother is used 28 times when it comes to our relationships, whether it be how we speak, how we treat one another in both good and bad ways. And that doesn't include all the other passages that talk about our relationships with our brethren. So just the word brother itself in relation to our relationship with them is 28 times. And of course, there's a lot more than that that discusses how we should treat one another without the word brother being used. And one of the most revealing attitudes of our love or our lack of love towards our brethren is how we speak of one another. Of course, the familiar passage, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In James chapter 3, that we looked at a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, that was spoken of with the unruliness of the tongue. Of course, the question is, why is the tongue so unruly? We look back in chapter 3, verse 9. It says, for with it, that is the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So, why is the tongue such an unruly evil when it comes to speaking ill of our brothers and sisters? It is because it is an outpouring of what is in our hearts. And what is in our hearts towards our brethren oftentimes when we speak ill or speak evil? And that is pride. Pride, envy, jealousy, covetousness, and any other number of things that we can say sins in our heart. So basically, we need to change our hearts if we are to refrain from speaking ill of our brethren. Ephesians 4:29 in the positive says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good or necessary, edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So here again is a passage that I was talking about earlier that doesn't necessarily use the word brothers, but describes the way we're supposed to treat our brothers. So again, the scripture, especially in the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter, is just full of words of how we are to treat one another. And this idea of speech is a big one. There's another admonishment against speaking ill of our brethren in Galatians 5:15. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So when we speak ill of our brethren, we are putting ourselves in a position of judgment over our brethren, which is not to be. But it also says here in verse 11 that we are judging the law. He who speaks ill of his brother judges his brother, and speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So we judge the law when we judge our brother. So how are we judging the law when we judge our brother? Well, we just read Galatians 5:15, which stated that it talked about biting and devouring one another. And that is a contrast to Galatians 5:14, which says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So speaking ill or evil of one another is a violation of the law summed up in the command to love one another. And it is therefore a breaking of the law. It is saying, I am above the law. Of course, the law of Christ says, you should judge not that you be not judged. Now, there's also another aspect to this. Another way in which it is standing in judgment over the law besides violating the law of love. And that is, James is speaking here to a Jewish audience. So referring to the law is something that they would be very familiar with. And so he gains credibility and authority when he says they are judging the law, as he makes it an exhortation. So his hearers are going to be very familiar with this concept of the law and familiar with this terminology. So being a part of a Jewish audience, it was very likely that people were prone to judge others based upon whether or not they were following the law or perhaps the ceremonial law. And of course, we have in Galatians chapter 2 and 3, Romans 14, and 1 Corinthians 8, to name a few, passages that discuss these issues about judging others based on bringing in the old Mosaic covenant and such as circumcision, and judging people about how they are, how they're living their Christian lives. Just to probably, perhaps we could look at one verse in Romans 14:10 that discusses this. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is in the context of eating certain meats, eating or drinking certain drinks that had to do with the law or had to do with Christian liberty. So here Romans 14, and of course we have that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So people who judge their brother are basically saying that, you know, the law is not strict enough. The law of Christ, or the law that Paul put out, or the law that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and 3 and Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Well, I don't know if I quite agree with that. They're not following what they should be following. They're not doing this. They're not abstaining from certain meats. They're not abstaining from this or that, or they're not abstaining from wine, or they're not abstaining from certain types of behavior practices. They're not following the Sabbath the way they should be. So there's all kinds of different ways in which they could be judging their brother, and so they're basically standing in judgment over the law. So in judging our brothers, we're standing in judgment over our brother. We're standing in judgment over the law, but we're also elevating ourselves above the law. It says in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, it says, "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." James says earlier to be doers of the word, not hearers only. But if you judge the law, you are also standing over the law and judging it. Okay, so also we have this, then finally, we have that we are also judging even God himself. It says in verse 12, it says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another?" Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king." And James appears to be quoting at least in part or the concept here in Isaiah 33:22. So when we judge or speak ill of our brother, we are necessarily violating the law, we're necessarily judging the law and our brother, but we're also even judging God himself as the lawgiver. We want to be in charge. It says he is able to save and to destroy. Of course, Jesus said, "Fear not him who is able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So here we have that only God is able to save and to destroy. Only God has the power to acquit and to condemn or punish. So we basically want to be in charge to say what is right and to say what is wrong. Wanting to be God is the essence of sin, as we learned about Satan when he said, "I will raise myself above the Almighty." So as we look at that section then, as we review the section about not judging a brother, we see that we do not want to judge our brother, we do not want to judge the law, we do not want to elevate ourselves above the law, and we do not want to elevate ourselves above God. So now we want to move into the second section here today, and that is submitting to the will of God. We have here, we look at the will of God, and of course there's a lot of things that have been written. There's a lot of ink that has been spilled over the years. There's a lot of sermons that have been preached on the will of God and how we know the will of God and following the will of God. But here is a very practical way of looking at the will of God as we live our lives each day. And there's perhaps no greater evidence of a true believer than one who wants to submit to the will of God. Mark 3:33, Jesus was looking around in a circle, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." And then Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do thy will, O God. Psalm 143:10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. 1 Peter 4:2 says that we should no longer live the rest of our days in the lusts of our flesh, but according to the will of God. 1 John 2:17 says, the world passes away along with its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And then John 4:34 and 5:30, Jesus said he came to do the will of the Father. Then, of course, we have the famous passage where Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Of course, in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And these are just a few. We could go, there's so many passages we could read about submitting to the will of God. And this passage involves submitting to the will of God in the context of our daily lives, the mundane things, vocational and economic activities. The key imperative here is we ought to say, in the verse, this is in verse 15, this is an imperative in the middle here, instead we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Now the section begins in the same way that 5:1 begins. It says, come now you who say. It's the same thing as verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Come now you rich. So there's two different ways in which this come you who say and come you who rich. So we have here two different times that this phrase is used. It's a way of getting attention. Come now you who say. In other words, listen, pay attention, go to now, reflect on what we are saying, what I am saying. So we look here at the first problem with the will of God in our attitudes, and that is one of presumption. And that is in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. This has to do with speaking of a businessman who would go into another city and establish a business in a particular place. This might be an expansion of a business, or this may be the beginning of a business. Again, a very practical way. Staying a year meant, basically, to conduct business. This describes a business plan or a business expansion. It involves planning, working, setting up, strategizing, preparing for contingencies, all of what is entailed in making things move forward in economics and life. The driver of the economy, if you will. And we could speak about this in any venture we may have in life, whether it be something as structured as actually starting a business or expanding a business. We could also apply this to even taking a vacation, which requires a lot of planning. Perhaps even buying a home, which again requires a lot of planning. And we could even say this about launching a ministry or a mission or a church plant or anything we do where we have a plan. It could be even planning our next day. Sometimes people tell us that we should be, you know, the night before, we should look at our calendars and make a list of what we have to do and make sure we know what we're up to the next day. And all of this is fine. In fact, it is essential for any plan or any kind of success. And so the issue here is not what is being said. The issue here is what is not being said. I've oftentimes heard the saying when we're in conversations with people, it's not what is said, but it's what is not said that is key. So basically there's something missing here, and that is that God is not included. And this is what we would call presumption. There is here a simple omission of any thought of God or His will or His provision or any acknowledgement of His providence. There is an apathetic indifference to God's will. And that really is how many people live their lives. whether they be Christians or non-Christians. We have our successes, we have our plans, and we go forward not really thinking about God in the whole mix. And we then are given a reason for the folly of this presumption in verse 14a, and that is the uncertainty of tomorrow. It says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. This parallels to a degree Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. This says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. And isn't that true? You know, here we have the next step or degree. In verse 13, we have an apathetic indifference towards God's providence, towards God's will. But here we have the next step of what we might call arrogance, and that is there is a certain indifference or belief in my plans. There is a confidence here in our planning, and the reality is that we don't know what tomorrow may bring. We can plan and we can prepare, and we may think we have covered all the contingencies, but the truth is we cannot. Now again, it's good to plan for contingencies. Okay, if this happens, then we're going to do this. If this happens, then we're going to do that. But the reality is we may think we have all the contingencies covered, but then something comes out of left field. We have no idea where that come from. It may be a health issue. It may be something in the economy. It may be something political. It may be something, some person that comes in and throws us a curveball. We just don't know. There's a million and one things that can happen every single day. So there's not only a apathy towards God's will, but there's also a confidence or an arrogance almost in our thinking. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, Jesus warns against worry. And that is worrying about all the things that could happen or may happen, what we will eat, what we will drink, and what we will be clothed. And he concludes in verse 34 with, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So really what we have here are two extremes. We have in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, a person who is worrying all the time about what could happen. And then we have here in James chapter 14a, the issue of being overconfident in my plans, being overconfident in the idea that I have put things out and I have done things well. And therefore, there is a boasting about tomorrow, and because of our own planning and preparation and ingenuity. And the positive of looking at this is Psalm 37. If we want to turn to that for a minute, Psalm 37, verses 3 through 4. Says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So we see here an encouragement to trust in the Lord, to delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will bring it to pass. This covers both worry on one hand of what could happen, and then it also covers the idea of committing our way to the Lord, of asking what God may give to us and provide for us. And then we have another reason here for the folly of this making plans without considering God's providence. And that is the finitude or the shortness of life in 14b. The finitude of life in 14b. It says, for what is your life? First of all, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But then, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Job 7 says, our life is like a cloud that drifts across the sky. Job 7:6, my days are like a weaver's shuttle spent without hope. And then verse 16, my days are like a breath, like a shadow. 9:25, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. 14:1, my man is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So we have in those verses some very, and of course in our passage here, it is like a vapor that appears for just a little time and then vanishes away. You know, one of the things that I like to do oftentimes is go into cemeteries. And cemeteries are very good places to go to get a perspective on life. Because, first of all, you see that everyone is gone in a cemetery. Everyone has passed on. Looking at tombstones gives you a lot of information, even with just dates of birth and death, especially of a couple. Obviously, you know when they were born, when they died, how old they were. Sometimes you'll have when a person was married, how old they were when they got married, how old each one was when they got married. And, of course, what epitaphs they may have on their stone and so forth. But it's interesting to look at also the different times. You can almost see a time that has passed as you look towards the brand new graves that have just been dug and tombstones that are not even up yet, and then others who have recently erected monuments. And then you have ones who, you know, through the years, through the 80s, the 70s, and the 60s, have different colors and different schemes. And then you can go all the way back to the back of the cemetery where you have those white tombstones that aren't legible anymore, and they're perhaps even leaning, or you could take them out of the thing if you wanted to. They're very, very dilapidated. But regardless of what time these people lived, whether it was just recently or whether it was a few years ago or whether it was the 70s or whether it was all the way back to their monuments aren't even legible anymore, is that they all had dreams. They all had different thoughts and goals and plans, but now they're gone. And all of those thoughts and dreams are just laying silent there in the cemetery. And it's a very sobering and also, in some ways, a very refreshing thing to do, that regardless of what my worries are, regardless of what my plans are, our life is short. Our life is very short. And this is captured really in Luke chapter 6:12. If we go back to Luke chapter 12, where Jesus told a parable. Again, a very challenging parable. A somewhat familiar one. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store up my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there I will store all of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And here really is a picture of the person that James is talking about. The person that goes on in their life and just plans without any type of consideration for God, for the uncertainty of life, for the shortness of life, or for the will of the Lord. So we see here the idea of the finitude of life as a folly of planning without God. And then also, if we look at verse 15, we see the positive imperative that we looked at earlier, and that is the submission to God's will. And as we look at our ventures, every venture we go on, we need to adopt a mindset that says we are going forward, we are making plans, and we will implement this plan if the Lord allows, and understanding and submitting if the doors are closed. A very interesting example of this is we can look at in the epistles in Romans. If we look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 12, we have a plan here that Paul is talking about. Actually, we can go through verse 13. Paul is greeting the Romans, and he says here, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Now we look at this plan that Paul had, we look at his desire, and we can certainly believe that this desire is a good plan, isn't it? I mean, that he wants to come to them, he wants to impart a spiritual gift to them, he wants to establish them, he wants to be encouraged together with them, he wants to be encouraged with the mutual faith that they have, he wants some fruit among them also, just as among the other Gentiles. So all of these desires and plans are good plans. They're all good desires. But he, in verse 10, is submitting to the will of God. And there's several different modifiers here. Making requests, if by some means. So Paul had been hindered. So he was making requests that by some means, now at last, I may find a way. So there's three things there that we see. By some means, whatever means that may be, now at last, indicating that there has been a time that has passed, a significant amount of time that has passed, that he has not been able to come to them, that he may find a way, that before he has tried other ways that have not worked, that he may find a way, but there's a big condition on this, in the will of God. And so if Paul can look at this something as noble and godly, and we can say all the things that he said are in the will of God, all of the things that he laid out here that he wants to do, we can say with confidence these things are in the will of God. But for some reason or another, he had been hindered from coming to them at that point. And he was submitted to the will of God in coming to them. Another similar passage can be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 17. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. It says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." So here we see again Paul's desire, his strong desire to come to the Thessalonians. We see a very strong desire to come to the Thessalonians, and he endeavored more eagerly. So in other words, he again tried many different ways to come to them. But here it says Satan hindered him. Now in Romans it doesn't specify how they were hindered or who hindered them. It just says we were hindered. Here it says Satan hindered us. But again, regardless, whether Satan hindered them or not, it is all under the providential hand of God. So Paul is regardless of what the source of hindrance is, there is an effort that Paul makes, there is a plan that Paul makes to come to these believers to do something that is a good thing to do, but for whatever reason, they were hindered. And even with the nobleness of the goal, the rightness of the goal, Paul continued to pray, he continued to make effort, but he was still submitted to the will of God in this effort. So it's a very interesting thing. So when our plans fail, whether it be Satan or directly by God, we know that it is God who ultimately is in control, and we must pray and seek His will and not go on our own ignoring God. Okay, so then we have in verse 16, go back to James, we have in verse 16, a next step in this ignoring the will of God, and that is boasting. Now, it said when it comes to ignoring the will of God, we have seen so far a progression in degree. We go from an indifferent disregard for God's will and our plans, in verse 13, to an overconfidence in our plans, in verse 14. And then we see the exhortation in verse 15 to say, if the Lord wills. But now in verse 16 we read, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So from indifference to overconfidence in our plans to now boasting. Now, perhaps this has been because of some success that has swollen the confidence and reinforced that lack of seeking God's will. Oftentimes it is easy to mistake the blessings of God or common grace for our, it's easy to mistake this for our own ingenuity and our own intelligence and our own planning or efforts. Instead, we should be thanking God for His providence and blessing our efforts and plans. Oftentimes we go through our lives and there are times that things just seem to go very well. And we may go through seasons of life, whether they be weeks, months, maybe even years, where things go well. Things go according to plan. And we are feeling pretty good about things. Life is great. And then all of a sudden, things fall apart. And again, it can be any number of things. It can be health. It can be relationships. It can be political pressures. It can be economics. It can be on a small scale. It can be on a large scale. But then we say, well, what is happening? What is going on here? I don't understand. And oftentimes it's because during those times of blessing and abundance, we are not acknowledging or thanking God for the things that we have and acknowledging that all good things come from Him. Okay, so we basically have then in verse 17 another degree yet as we look at, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, this is in the context of doing God's will. Now, there are several aspects where the will of God there are several aspects where the will of God is manifested here. As we think about as Christians, as we look at the will of God, there are many aspects of that. The first one is, we can go back to the basics, and that is to be saved. What is 1 Timothy 2:4 say? It says, "For God desires or wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So if you are here today, and you are saved and you've been born again, we can all say that in that aspect we are in the will of God. Okay? And then if we look at Ephesians chapter 5 verse 17, the second one is that we be filled with the Spirit. Now this is an ongoing process. This is an ongoing issue here. It says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So what is the second aspect of the will of God in all of our lives? And that is that we be filled with the Spirit. That we do not be drunk with wine. And of course, this could also be applied to any other thing, to be under the influence of a substance here, as discussed, instead of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we have in Galatians, what is the fruit of the Spirit? We have the idea of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits or evidences of the Spirit, of being filled with the Spirit. And being not drunk with wine can also be applied to many other things as well. It can be applied to how we spend our time. It can be applied to, it could, especially in today's world, it can be applied to our phones. You know, being influenced by our phones, being influenced by the culture, being influenced by music or by movies or by things that we may read. So the idea here is influence. What are we placing ourselves under the influence of? Is it something worldly, or is it the Holy Spirit? And then third, we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So there's two things here, really, sexual immorality, but then it is also your sanctification. What is our sanctification? It's being set apart. It's the process of submitting ourselves to God, of separating ourselves to God each and every day, abstaining not only from sexual immorality but also from other sins that may sway our affections away from God. And then fourth, we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 15. It says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So here we have the command that we live our lives in front of the ungodly in a way that will put to silence their ignorance. To live a life that is chaste, to live a life that is good, to have good works, to be a good citizen, to be able to follow and submit to others in the church, as well as to in our relationships at work, to be able to work hard, to be able to live a life that is pleasing to others in a way that is helpful for others. You know, in our workplace, we should be diligent. In our school, we should be diligent in our studies. And these are all things that we should also try to, of course, be friendly to our neighbors. You know, there's all kinds of things we can talk about that we should be in terms of living a life that is above reproach. And then fifth, in this particular passage, is that we commit all of our daily activities and our plans and our interactions to His will and acknowledge that it all comes from Him. So we have then, in submitting to the will of God, we have in verse 13 the presumption. the presumption and the indifference towards God as we make our plans, which all may be good. And then we have the uncertainty of tomorrow as a basis for which we should not be presuming anything. The uncertainty of tomorrow. And then in verse 14a. Then verse 14b, we have the finitude of life as a reason that we should not be presuming things about God's will or about our plans. And then we have the exhortation in verse 15 to submit to the will of God. And then we have the next step, or the exhortation against deliberately ignoring the sovereignty of God or the providence of God. And then we have the refusing to submit to the will of God, period, in verse 17. Okay, that's what I have this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we want to thank you, Lord, for again giving to us your word. We thank you, Father, for this exhortation of the need to submit to your will. And Lord, may we in our plans, may we in our goals, may we say in our hearts at least, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. And we pray, Lord, that you would give to us, again, a spirit of humility as we go about living our lives. And also, Father, as we treat our brethren, that you would control our tongues, that you would cause us to repent of any sin that would cause us to speak ill of our brethren or evil of our brethren. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.